You know, what I love about the word invitation as opposed to asking somebody to do something is that I think that's what Jesus tasks us with, not to ask people to follow him, but to invite people to follow him. And the unique way he entered relationships with people is that they were much more about embracing other people rather than putting people down or patronizing people. And what also set these relationships apart from others was the way he loved people. The way he acknowledged people no matter where they were, the way he entered conversations with them instead of putting them down, instead of them making them a project to be fixed or something like that. And as we've been thinking about Paul these last couple weeks and his missionary journey, we see the way Paul uses and calls upon this love in the different encounters he has along the way. And in this morning, we're going to hear about some of those encounters, particularly in Thessalonica, Athens, and Corinth. And what we've seen so far is that the gospel that Paul and company are sharing is not exclusive. It's an open invitation. It's given in love, it's extended in love, and we've seen that this gospel is not just for certain people. It's not just for men who were in leadership at that time. It's for men and women. It's for Jew and Gentile. It's for lame and healed, for the uneducated and the educated, for the rich, for the poor. And so when Paul, Silas, and Timothy leave Philippi and head to Thessalonica, we see that they proclaim this new idea that once again gets them in trouble, like they always seem to get in trouble. They go to the synagogues, which is their practice, which is their pattern. But then they start proclaiming that Jesus is king, that Jesus is this new sort of king and leader, but not just any king, not just any king. But this gets them in trouble because they say this king is a king called to love and who tasks us with that same call. And so I invite you to take out your notes this morning as we look at our first passage together from Acts 17. But the Jews became jealous, and with the help of some ruffians in the marketplaces, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. While they were searching for Paul and Silas to bring them out to the assembly, they attacked Jason's house. Now, Jason was a friend that Paul and company had met along the way who gave them a place to stay. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some believers before the city authorities, shouting, "These people who have been turning the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has entertained them as guests. They are all acting contrary to the decrees of the emperor, saying that there is this other king named Jesus." The people and the city officials were disturbed when they heard this. And after they had taken bail from Jason and the others, they let them go. Turning the world upside down. This is a radical thing, friends. But really and truly, turning the world upside down is what we do when we proclaim that Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is Lord of my life and your life. That the love of Christ seeps and is done through each and every action we do, every word we say. That's the kind of love that Paul is talking about when he talks about Jesus as king. And to be honest, Jesus reveals to us a completely different way of seeing the world, and more importantly, of how we see each other, how we look at each other, how we relate to each other. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. In Thessalonica, it's clear that Paul is trying to communicate that belonging to the lordship of Jesus takes precedent over belonging to the earthly realities of which we're a part. Belonging to Christ is first and foremost our responsibility as Christians. But what the crowd's reactions reveal are that they are not ready to accept this. This is almost like introducing another king. How do you devote your time and your commitment to two people in leadership? But Paul says this is a bit different. This lordship is different. This is about calling out the injustices we see in the communities around us. This is called taking a stand for what's not working. And so, a love informed by the gospel disrupts the status quo. It calls things into question that aren't right. It tasks us to say, we don't stand for this kind of love. We don't stand for the way people are being treated. And so when we adopt a Christian way of thinking and a Christian way of living, we are calling that status quo into question. It ends conformity and changes the way we see each other and we see the world. Now, we live currently in a world that's deeply polarized, a world that's divided on multiple spectrums, and perhaps we are living in one of the most divisive elections of our time. It's hard some days to wake up when we might think that Saturday Night Live is actually reality. But the truth is, we are also living in a divided church. A church that in some ways and in some places has forgotten what it means to love as Christ loved. You know, it's amazing the kinds of debates and conversations you can get into in conversation or in social media that are so trivial. If you remember last year, the church was in such an uproar that Starbucks changed the color of their coffee cup. But then when it comes to actually talking about human relationships and people we're called to serve and minister to, we either stand back because we don't know what to say, we don't know how to have the conversations the right way, or we don't want to be a force of change because we might appear to be an anomaly to somebody else. What's funny is that the church does this all the time. When Pastor John and I were at annual conference in June, we spent an hour debating the color of name tags for pastors. But when we talked about why people were not going to church anymore in our country, we didn't really spend much time talking about it. Almost as if it wasn't worth our time, it wasn't worth our energy, it wasn't worth our investment to even discuss it at all. And so, have we forgotten what it means to love as Christ loved? To some, Paul was public enemy number one. He liked to shake things up wherever he went, even if he didn't know he was doing that. And so he is telling this community in Thessalonica that it's Christ who is Lord of all. And to proclaim that this kingdom you and I have been tasked to usher in today, is not of this world. It's of a greater world. It's beyond political status and category. This gospel removes human-created barriers that we've put in place that have kept people from receiving the love of Christ. And you know what else is radical about this message? Is the way Paul and company essentially flipped the tables over on culture. Pastor John talked about last week the way we hear of so many women who are being invited to be in leadership in the church at this time, which was completely unheard of. But now we see this gospel is creating space to be an inclusive gospel where different people from different walks of life and who don't all look the same can do this together, can be in ministry together. A kingdom that says you don't have to have a stake in any game to receive this love. But this is a gift. This is a love that is a gift. We hear of a God who's impartial to a jailer in Philippi. We hear of a God who's impartial to a Roman guard who comes to Christ. We hear of a God who comes to the unlikeliest of persons in Paul in his road to Damascus journey. Transforming love of Christ can be experienced no matter where we are. And you may or may not be familiar, but a lot of these communities which Paul has been visiting are some of the very same communities he writes letters back to later on in the New Testament. And so you can see sort of where that community has been since he's left. How they're functioning, are they functioning, are they dysfunctional? Are they trying to get things right, are they struggling? And in a way, that's reflective of who we are as people trying to figure out what it means to be church. But a church that belongs and lives its identity in and through Christ. And so he writes this in his letter to the community in Thessalonica from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how he lived among you and how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering and the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in those places, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Their faith has become known everywhere, and it's a faith known through the very love they show." And you know, we have to remember that the kind of love Jesus calls us to exhibit is not easy. Love your enemies? Okay. Love people on the margins, the voices that are unheard? That might be challenging for us. In fact, it probably still is. It makes us uncomfortable. It unsettles us to love in the way Christ loved. But what Paul says here is that these people in Thessalonica get it. They are people we need to pay attention to. They seem to be doing what's right with a few imperfections along the way. But the way they're living out their love through their faith is the most important thing. He says it's time we stop looking at people for the mistakes, stop looking at them for the way they err or the way they falter, and start looking at their faith. Start looking at the way they're living their life. Start looking at the way God and Christ are informing the way they live their life. Now, this might be tough when sometimes it's not easy for us to see that somebody can be changed by the love of God that's had a bad past. It might not be as easy for us to see the way God can even transform an inmate on death row or an inmate who's incarcerated. It might not be as easy for us to see the way God can transform somebody who's been in an abusive relationship or somebody who's just coming back to church after having negative experiences in the past. But what we can do is if we have the faith and if we have the hope, Paul says the greatest thing we can do is at least love on people. That if all else fails, the greatest thing is love. And if we're not doing that, then in some way, those things can't follow it. Because a love in Christ calls into question this status quo. It tells us to stop seeing people as inferior and we as superior, as if we have it all together. It tells us to stop putting people down and treating them as people that we're interested in changing, and rather allows them to be changed and formed by God. And we get to be witnesses to that. One of the last major life changes my granddad did before he died in June was he invited my uncle to stay with him in his house. My uncle, all my life, was an alcoholic until this time last year, until he decided that he had a greater life ahead of him that he was not prepared to live yet. But for my grandfather to invite him into his home was a huge step. They were two of the same person. They never got along. They were both stubborn. And my granddad was an alcoholic himself when he was younger. But what I saw was when my granddad finally started to see my uncle beyond an issue, beyond a problem, but became an encourager and an empowerer when my uncle was ready to accept support from his support community and felt that a higher power, his God, was inviting him to feel changed and be transformed. And the last thing he shared with my granddad was he finally felt at peace with his dad after so many years because God had invited them to restore a relationship together. That whereas many of us might look down upon people in our families or friendships that have struggled with things like addictions, a variety, when we are actually called to love on those people and empower them and encourage them rather than enable them or put them down, that's a love that challenges the status quo. And so then Paul and friends travel to Thessalonica. No, they travel to Athens. We just left Thessalonica. And they encounter yet again another obstacle. Now, Athens, as many of us know, is the capital of Greece. It's the face of Greek culture and philosophy. So there's all sorts of competing voices of interest that have people's attention here in Athens. And Paul shows up, ready to give his speech, ready to give his message. And he starts seeing that these people are worshiping idols with unknown names. There's inscriptions that say to an unknown God. In other words, they're not really worshiping anything in particular. And Paul finds this troubling. He says, you know, you people are religious, but there's something concerning to me about praying and worshiping unknown gods, gods we don't know. And so in Acts 17, verse 22, Paul begins his speech, and he starts going through all the motions and saying, why are you worshiping this unknown God? And then beginning in verse 26, he says this. From one ancestor, God made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him, though indeed he is not far from each one of us. In him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. For we, too, are his offspring. And picking up in verse 29, you'll see in your notes, since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that this deity, God, is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The takeaway here, and what Paul is trying to say, is that what would it feel like if we worshiped a God we didn't know? Now, we might ask questions of God all the time. We might long after God. We might long for God to enter our lives at various points. But what if we didn't know God? What if we didn't know the God who gives us this gift of salvation through Jesus Christ? If we didn't know God, we might not even be in relationship with each other in this very room. For when God works through us in our baptism, that's who we're joined together with, as fellow brothers and sisters who join us on this journey. And so what these Athenians are doing is they're making God an object. They're really putting a boundary around God. And so here is the takeaway from this visit. To objectify a love rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ is to deny the transformative love of a living God. So what are we saying here? This would be like if we made love, God's love, a commodity. If we tried to polish it, if we tried to put it up on a pedestal and make it look pretty. We don't worship God's love, we do God's love. We live it. It's much more than a belief in it. It's we do this love. And now to worship an unknown God removes opportunities for growth. In other words, we're not able to nurture this faith we're in, our journey of discipleship, if we have no living God to relate to. Love is not an excuse for another golden calf. We know what happened in that story. That didn't really work quite so well. We experience this love because of our relationship with God, and in turn, we're invited to share and live that love with each other. We really might begin to replicate the behavior of the Athenians if we have what is a scattered portrait of how love should look like and what it should look like. A relationship that really goes one way instead of two ways. Paul recognizes that to know the love of God enables us to love well. And so if we don't know such love, we're not able to live that love for somebody else or with somebody else. But are we really living out a love beyond faith? A faith beyond belief? It's one thing to get to the point of believing, but the next step is actually living that belief. That's part of what it means to be a disciple. There's the formative part, but then there's also the active part of it. And here at Christ Church, we talk a lot about that. We walk with each other on the road to believing, and then we enable and equip and empower each other to worship and to connect and to serve well and with Christ in mind. But we don't get to say who it is God loves. That's the first thing. Like I mentioned to you earlier, we don't have ownership over God's love. It's not ours to give. It's ours to implement. A few weeks ago, I was serving communion to the youth upstairs, and one of the first things I told them was, this table around which we worship and around which we share communion doesn't belong to us. It doesn't belong to Christ Church. It doesn't belong to any denominational identity or not, but it belongs to Christ. In other words, we don't get to say who has a place at this table. Christ is the one who invites us to the table. And what's awesome about that is that no matter where we are, whether we're chocked full of shame, whether we're carrying the guilt and the weight of this world, we still have a place at that table because we long to stay in love with God. And that's what approaching that table is about, is that this is our way of staying in love with God. That even in spite of the things we've chosen to do with our lives, the mistakes we've made, the relationships we've broken, that we have a relationship that's always longing to be restored at that table. And so, the communion table, and really God's love, is not something with a fence around it, but something like this is a display of God's love with no filter whatsoever. That even when our hearts are weighed down and we feel caught up in a divided reality, this invitation persists. And it's not a matter of worthiness to receive God's love. It's not a matter of perfection or this idea that we have to get everything exactly right. And when Paul goes to Corinth, he comes to a church that is really divided. A church that in some ways has forgotten what it looks like to love well. But what we admire about his writing to the people in